So last week, I kind of maybe overestimated what I thought I could get done. So last week we looked at Matthew 16 and 17, the beginning of 17, which is the story of the Transfiguration, is the beginning of 17. And there's one passage in particular at the end of Matthew 16. We're going to kind of pick up there again. So this is Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. And I told you that particularly verse 28, I think what Matthew has in view is particularly the crucifixion, but as a whole with the resurrection. And I was going to make the argument for that this week. It may turn into 2 weeks. I have to make the argument over. So bear with me. I started actually laying it out and realized I had like 2 pages of outline, and we don't really make it through about half a page. So yeah, we got a lot to go. Yeah, I don't want to go quite that quick. So let's pick up in Matthew 16, 24 to 28, just kind of to read and see, just to remind us of where we left off last week. So Matthew 16, verse 24. Actually, would somebody else like to read 24 to 28? Holly? Thank you. So, what do we see in this passage? Well, for one thing, we see what I'm going to call the upside-down nature of the kingdom. So that the things that we would naturally strive for, the things that we naturally associate with power and with kingship and with all of these things, are flipped totally on their head. And so just like a little bit earlier in the passage where Christ condemns Peter for rebuking Christ about when Christ predicts his own death, he tells Peter that, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you are setting you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's verse 23. And so we get this notion that the way that we view the world around us and the way that we view this kingdom is upside down. And so that gets picked up on in several other passages later on that we'll get to, but we have to keep in mind that this kingdom, this kingship, is not like anything that we really have reference to, like anything we know. Verse 26, we get certainly a reference to the coming judgment, right? There is a day that is coming. There is a day that is fixed where God will come, Christ will return, and will judge everyone. What's wrong will be made right. And yet, the question is always, is verse 28 directly connected? Does it flow from verse 27? And in one sense, certainly it does. But it has some peculiarities, right? So we look at verse 28 and we see, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, who's Christ talking to in this instance? He's talking to his disciples, right? And so if we go back, we can see, starting in verse 13 is where this conversation begins. And so Christ comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he says to his disciples. Verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples. So this is the inner circle that he's talking to here. So some of these disciples then, we're being told, will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So if we want to say that this is exclusively a reference to the coming judgment, that's a little difficult to square, right? Because on the one hand, Christ hasn't returned the second time yet, right? There are ways we can try to square that. We can say that, kind of using some of the euphemisms from like 1 Corinthians 15, say they fell asleep and they didn't taste the second death. But it gets a little squirrely, in my opinion. So the second piece of this then is, what does it mean for the Son of Man, or to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? So that this passage happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three cases, it's immediately followed by the Transfiguration, which is certainly interesting. And so then in the Transfiguration, certainly they see the glory of Christ, right? Should we read the Transfiguration passage again? Getting some blank looks here. Okay, let's read that real quick. 17:1-13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, and did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, in this case, Christ goes up on a mountain, right? And he's transfigured. He's changed in some way. We don't necessarily know exactly what that word means. It doesn't give us a whole lot of clues, right? But it's something supernatural. And he's there with two of the most esteemed people in all of ancient Judaism, right? With Moses and Elijah. Moses, who was God's intermediary for giving the law. Elijah, who worked all of these wonderful miracles and was almost the stereotypical prophet. I'm probably talking a little fast here. So we get some showing of the glory of Christ, right? And yet, it doesn't last. He's transfigured, and then he goes on his way to the cross. So, I struggle to see that as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Because his kingdom lasts. And yet, I don't think it's totally a coincidence that the Transfiguration follows that statement in all three Gospels, or the three Synoptic Gospels, the first three. So, what does it mean? Again, certainly in the Transfiguration, Peter and James and John, who were in that group of disciples, do see this glorified Christ. But that lack of permanence. So, I guess starting out here, let's look at, we're going to look at three passages to start out. So, would somebody like to look at Matthew 16:21? These are predictions of Christ's crucifixion. Would somebody like to read 16:21 for us? Thanks, Jim.
From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the priests and scribes to be killed
Thank you. So, somebody like to read chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And we're kind of looking for similarities here. Anita? Okay. And then if we look at chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. I'll just read that one real quick. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So what do we see in common between these three passages? Okay, so we get crucifixion and we get resurrection on the third day. And that those are two things in Matthew's gospel, and actually in all three, I believe, but specifically in Matthew's gospel, that always kind of show up together. There's one passage I can think of where you just get crucified. And yet, the disciples don't understand it. And that's part of what we talked about last week, right? But just to pull that out of a different passage here, if we look immediately following that chapter or that passage from chapter 20, we get this request of the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, the disciples don't get it. That they still think of Christ as this conquering Messiah, this person who's going to come in and exercise tremendous military victory, throw the Romans out, set up the Davidic kingship all over again. And yet, even in the Old Testament, we've seen that there's a much deeper picture of who this Messiah is than that, right? So here, again, we get this picture of the kingdom as they view it just being flipped on its head almost. He who would be first must be last. He who would be the greatest must be the slave. And of course, who's greatest in the kingdom? Christ himself, right? And so what is Christ going to do? Last verse we just read. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we start picking up on some of these prophetic themes that we were talking about before, right? So that passage in particular reminds me a whole lot of Isaiah 53. So if we look at Isaiah 53, verse, I think, 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so again, we're picking up on, well, so when we talked about the servant songs, right, we talked about how you have this kingly servant, particularly in the early ones, and then it slowly develops where we get this picture of a suffering servant. And so on the one hand, in Second Temple Judaism, in the Jews in Christ's day, divided those two. And so they looked for this kingly Messiah and they looked for this suffering Messiah, and they couldn't be the same. And yet what Christ is doing is he's combining those two pictures. And so again, we get this king who comes to give his life as a ransom for many. This king who comes to pay the debt. Rick?
When you just said they were looking for the suffering Messiah. I never heard that before. Because it always seems like they were always looking for the kingly Messiah. And that's why they were confused about Christ.
Yep. Yeah, and so you won't, I would struggle, I guess, to pull that directly out of Scripture. If you go back and you look at some of the like Nag Hammadi scrolls, that community in particular, you get kind of that division of a kingly Messiah and a priestly Messiah. And it kind of fits within the themes of the Old Testament, too, where you have the genealogies that pass down. And so you have a king who's supposed to come from the tribe of Judah and a priest who has to come from the tribe of Levi. And so how can those two then be fulfilled by one person? Which is a big part of the book of Hebrews, right? Is how then can that be? And so that's something that you see being wrestled with in some of the extra-biblical literature in the first century. Does that answer? Without giving you direct sources, but the Nag Hammadi scrolls are one. I've got a book I can probably... I gotta remember which one. It's one of three or four, but I can probably bring it. So we get these two streams of prophetic thought being intertwined, being joined. So immediately following that, we get the story of the blind men. But after that, we get the triumphal entry, and so. Going all the way back then to Matthew 16, we get Jesus talking about how he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified and to rise again. And so now by chapter 21, we've made it to where he's now going into Jerusalem. Excuse me. And I think there are a couple of things that we're supposed to... this is supposed to make us think back to. So let's read Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. So Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the very first one of those things that they're shouting out, right, is the Son of David. Why is that important? Because that's the line of kings. And so all the way back in Matthew 1:1, right, we're told that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we get the genealogy that's divided into three groups of 14. And we talked about how that was gematria, pointing back again to David. And so again, there's this emphasis in Matthew's mind that this is the king who's entering the city. And that's what Zechariah 9:9, which is where that quotation comes from, is talking about as well. But there's another passage that really reminds me of a lot. And we talked about it, I don't know, several months ago. But it's in 1 Kings 1. So let's turn to 1 Kings 1, and we're going to look at verses 33 to 37, just to not be here all day. And so 1 Kings 1, we've just made it to the end of David's life. David's essentially on his deathbed. He has the one son who crowns himself king. And yet David knows that Solomon is to be king. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet come to him and tell him what's going on, that his one son is now in the temple having crowned himself as king. And so we pick up at verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So, we have Solomon, who is, we'll say, the second king to be crowned that day. And so they take Solomon with the prophet and the priest, and I don't remember who Benaiah is off the top of my head. I think he's the general. And they send him out, away from Jerusalem, down to Zadok, or down to Gihon, sorry. And while he's down at Gihon, they coronate him. They anoint him as king. And then he comes back, riding on David's mule, into Jerusalem. And the people are shouting, "Praise be to God." All of these things make Solomon's throne greater than that of David's. And so we get this processional entry, where he comes into Jerusalem to sit on the throne of David and becomes king in David's place. Well, with Christ, I probably need to fill in some more details here. With Christ, he's coming to Jerusalem, right? And so he comes in riding on a colt, as is predicted in Zechariah, but also, I think, as is looking back on Solomon's coronation. And the other place that I would go to really defend that is 2 Samuel 7. So let's look at 2 Samuel 7 really quick here, just so y'all don't think I'm making this up. And so this is the covenant, the Davidic, it's where God makes a covenant with David. And so we've just had David wants to build a temple for God. And so now God tells David that he's going to build David a dynasty. Yeah, we're definitely not getting through all this today. So, starting at verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of Saul, or with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, what's going on there? A whole lot of stuff. And we talked about this, I think we spent 2 or 3 weeks on this, actually, again, back several months ago. But on the one hand, in this passage, we get some things that are clearly some kind of a human error, right? So, for example, when he commits iniquity in verse 14, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So this isn't some Christ-like figure as we think of him today, right? Christ didn't commit iniquities. So this has in view a fallible person. And yet, somehow or another, we now, where we're at in Matthew, are looking at a time where there's not a Davidic king on the throne. Right? We have a Roman emperor who's ruling Jerusalem. And so, there has to be something more going on behind the scenes here. Where, on the one hand, we do have in view some human person. And yet, on the other hand, there's something deeper at play for the throne of David to be established forever. Even more so, what is it that Solomon is fundamentally to do as David's heir? He's to build a house for the Lord, right? And what is it that we find out that Jesus becomes, is? He's Emmanuel, right? God with us. He's the dwelling place of God with men. And so he becomes and builds up in the church that house for the Lord. Skipping some steps to get there, but I walked through that the first Sunday school series. So we'll go with that. And so we see, I think, this parallel almost between Solomon, where he's sent out as one who's not recognized as king, and comes back into the city as one who is. And yet, even in Solomon's case, it doesn't last. And we looked at that before, and we'll see some of that kind of with Christ too, or at least a parallel to it, in the first part. So, Matthew 22:41-46. We again get this emphasis on kingship. And so we see, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him more questions. And in today's day and age, that's a really confusing passage, in part because we don't think about the past in the same way. We have this notion in our heads, really going back to kind of the early 1900s, where technology just starts evolving so fast that newer is better and newest is best. But that's not the way they thought at all. So they almost flipped it on its head. And so the son of someone would never be as good as that someone was. They would never be as high on the hierarchy. And so then the question becomes, if David is the quintessential king, how can David's descendant be greater than David? Yes. Absolutely. Okay. So, yeah. David, if the Christ is David's son, and the ancestor is always greater than the descendant, how can David's descendant be greater than David? Is essentially the question that Christ is asking. And given the way of thinking in the day, it can't be. And so there's this question throughout all of this this section, I'll say, and even with the teachings of Christ, where does this authority come from? Where does this authority that makes him greater than David come from? Yep. Correct. Yeah. That's the pill they can't swallow. So, we're going to skip ahead a little bit more. I'm going to end right before we get to the crucifixion part of this. I hate to do it, but that's about all we're going to have time for. So let's skip ahead to Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, we get yet another prophecy of, or another prediction of Christ's death. So let's start with Matthew 26, verse 1 to 2. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so again, this is the one passage I was talking about earlier where I can find crucifixion separated from resurrection in Matthew's gospel. And so again, we get this connection with the Passover. It's important, but I'm going to leave it there for now. We'll hit it when we get to it in the crucifixion. The next thing I think we really need to hit is 6 to 13, where we get the story where Christ is anointed with oil. And again, I think it ties back with Solomon and Solomon's anointing. And so starting at verse 6, we see, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" And then the last piece that I want to add before I start putting this stuff together is Matthew 26, still, verse 31 or 30 and 31. Just because this picks up a broad stream of prophetic language. So verse 30 and 31, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And so Christ takes that and uses it to then predict Peter denying him three times. That quote comes out of Zechariah 13. So let's look at Zechariah 13 real quick. So Zechariah 13, starting at verse 7, we see, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" What I think is really important in particular about this shepherd language is that it's one of the places where we find a bridge between streams of Old Testament prophecy. And so in Zechariah 13:7 there, we get this direct connection between the servant and the shepherd. And so we get the servant almost certainly from Isaiah. And then the shepherd we find in passages like Ezekiel 34. And I'm going to read a little chunk of that. Look at verses 20 to 24. And what it says is, well, actually, let me give you the synopsis of the rest of the chapter. So it starts out with Ezekiel condemning prophetically the shepherds of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were leaders of the people, because they're not doing that in the way that God ordained. They're not doing the role that God put them in. They're corrupt. They're all of these things. And so then, like verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." And so we get this picture of the bad shepherd, who are the leaders of Israel. And then we get, starting at verse 11, this passage, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, and so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines. Skipping ahead to verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And so we get this passage where God says all of these things that he will do, and the emphasis is on I. And so you get this refrain of I myself. Where it's just, the focus is God will do these things. These are promises of God, and he will fulfill them. And then you get to the end of the passage, and you get this very curious statement that my servant David will do these things. And the question that it should raise in all of our minds is, how can this be? And we can talk about like dual layers of responsibility where God's doing these things through the acts of the shepherd, certainly. And yet, there's something deeper than that going on too. Why the emphasis on God doing this thing personally, so rigidly, so over and over? They wouldn't believe it, possibly. I think a lot of it comes back to it's supposed to make us think. And so much of Scripture has these mysteries. I've got like 3 minutes to wrap up here. So much of Scripture has these mysteries, right? And so these things are so frequently, I guess, the word mystery in the New Testament isn't talking about like a whodunit. It's talking about things that are hidden in the Old Testament that don't become clear until we see them unpacked in the New. And so we talked about the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Similarly, we get this mystery of the person of Christ. And so this becomes one of those passages, I think, that demands that shepherd is something more than merely human. We get it from other passages as well, but certainly it's inescapable, I think, here. So it can. So that's one of those places. It depends on how figurative you want to understand the language. So we can say that it's talking about national Israel in the physical, like in this world. It's drawing all those people back there. In this particular case, I don't think that it at least forces us to that, because we're getting this figurative language already of the shepherd. And so is he literally herding sheep? Yeah. And so I think what it's saying is broad or big picture, God has a land for his people, and he will bring them there, whether that's physical Israel in this world or the new Israel, the new Jerusalem. Fair enough. Yep. Yes. Yeah, and so very much so we get this image of the shepherd that comes up over and over again. But Ezekiel 34 to me is one of the places where that theme gets unpacked in its kind of fullness and then gets used moving forward.
Of course,
David was a shepherd as well. And that's part of what's feeding into Ezekiel's use of the term. Yeah. Oh, still need a chart? Okay. So next time, because we are out of time for this. So next time what we'll do is we're going to look at the crucifixion itself, and we're going to look at how Matthew uses irony in the story of the crucifixion to take all of these things and to build them together to show us that Christ is the king, and the king reigns from the cross. So I hope you're looking forward to that for next time. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would help to unpack some of the things that I'm moving forward so rapidly with. I pray that you would help to make them clear, and that you would help to protect us from error in our ways of thinking and applying and reading your word. I pray that you would help us to be charitable in all of the ways in which people have understood these passages that are in line with your word, and yet also to drive us to that one way that is ultimately correct. I pray that this time and this day would be for your glory and for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.